Let us read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis is a book of beginnings. Even the name is from the Greek word meaning origins. The Hebrew title is In the Beginning. And whenever we look, especially in the early chapters of Genesis, we see beginnings. We see the beginning of the world. We see the beginning of creatures. The beginning of men and women. The beginning of work and the beginning of the Sabbath. The beginning of marriage. The beginning of sin. The beginning of salvation. It's a book about beginnings. We'd like to look this morning at the first beginning that's brought before us, and that is the beginning of the world. You might ask, well, why study this? Why study creation? Don't we all believe this anyway? Surely we can just skip over Genesis 1 and get into more, perhaps, challenging material. Well, I think there are a number of reasons for studying this chapter and for studying creation in general. The first is because it's the foundation of the Bible. It's the foundation, in fact, of Christianity. As answers in Genesis have shown time and again, you go wrong here, you go wrong everywhere. You get a crack in this foundation, and really it doesn't matter what you raise up on top of it, eventually it's all going to fall down again. Secondly, we study it because it's perhaps the most attacked truth in our own day. Really, when you look back in church history, you see many doctrines that are attacked. You see in the early church the doctrine of the Trinity attacked, the doctrine of Christ's deity. Later on, you see the doctrine of justification by faith attacked. And while, yes, these truths continue to be attacked by the world and by unbelieving men and women, perhaps this doctrine is the most under assault in our own day. Thirdly, it's dangerous to assume knowledge and belief. Answers in Genesis have done quite a lot of research into why so many children of Christian homes eventually leave the faith. And one of the conclusions they've come to is that it's because though they were brought up in churches and schools and families that had no questions about creation and believed it wholeheartedly, yet it was never taught. At least it was never taught in any great detail or depth. It was generally assumed. And therefore, when the children grow up and go out into the world and start meeting all the attacks and arguments undermining this truth, they really have no defence. And in fact, they begin to wonder, well, maybe it wasn't taught, and maybe there was silence in my church or school or family because they weren't that sure themselves, and, well, maybe we can't be sure, and so everything is thrown overboard. It's dangerous to assume knowledge. We need to keep repeating even the most familiar truths for all the upcoming generations. Fourthly, because creation converts. It's interesting when you look at Psalm 19, which begins by describing the way that creation speaks to all, and then how the Word of God speaks even in more detail and more specifically. It describes this as converting the soul. Sometimes we are tempted to think that, you know, we can convert people by showing them the errors and the weaknesses of evolution. But really what we should be doing more than that, not to the exclusion of that, but more than that, is simply preach the word. Simply teach the truth. Simply tell it as it is. As creation is preached and taught and meditated on, God's word is powerful. And it converts the soul. It saves the soul that lies in sin. Also because, we should teach this, because it should also strengthen faith. Christians need to hear this, not just non-Christians. And as Christians hear about creation, their faith is strengthened. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This should also, though, warm our hearts. It would be a great mistake to approach this subject with a purely scientific, philosophical, and logical frame of mind and spirit. We must approach all of God's word with the great aim of having our hearts touched, not just our minds filled with facts. That's why I give as my ultimate reason for studying creation this, that it teaches us about God. When we look at Genesis, we don't find a scientific textbook. Everything in it is consistent with true science, but God doesn't present this in a scientific way, because his aim is not to teach science, but to teach about himself. And therefore, when we come to Genesis 1, our fundamental question is, what does this teach me about God? Because that's what this book, and that's what this chapter in particular, is all about. It's theological. It's God-centered. So, what does this chapter, what does this truth of creation teach us about God? First of all, it teaches us God exists. God is. Notice the beginning words. In the beginning, God. Yes, this is a book about beginnings. The beginning, as we said, of creation and of creatures and of man and so on. But it's also a book about the one who had no beginning. This opening phrase tells us that in the beginning there was one who had no beginning. That when everything else began, there already was one who had never begun. God is the subject of the first sentence of this book. And it's telling us that before there was any other subject, there was him. There was he. There was God. His existence, his presence, his being is simply stated. It's not argued. It's simply, there it is. God is. And God's existence, of course, is made clear through the fingerprints that he's left on his creation. He's so designed this world, Paul tells us in Romans 1, that it actually preaches forth God. That if we had eyes to see and hearts to understand, we'd be able to see the evidence for God's existence in what he began, in what he created. He's left his hallmark. He's left his trademark. He's left his fingerprints. He's left evidences of who he is and what he is in all that he has made, whether it's on a huge macroscopic level or on a tiny microscopic level. Psalm 19 also tells us, day to day utters knowledge, night to night utters speech. Its sound is gone throughout all the earth. It's saying wherever there's day and night, it's preaching God is. But secondly, it teaches us that God is powerful. In the beginning, God created. This is the most powerful word in the world. There's so much might packed into this one word. Never is this word used with man as its subject. It never says, this Hebrew word is never used like this, man created. Never. It's only and ever God who is placed with this Hebrew verb. This is activity. This is energy. This is might that is associated with God alone. And the word is also used only when speaking of the beginning of something new and epochal and world-shaking, transformative. It's used to describe the most significant events in God's activity. Whether it's the beginning of the world, or the beginning of the nation of Israel, or the beginning of redemption. When you read through this, you see God saying, let it be. And all was followed by that, and it was so. You've got this fiat, let it be, and this fulfillment, and it was so. And there's just perfect matching. The command equals the result. Here you have word and deed, and the word matches the deed. What he commanded was, he said, let it be, and it was so. God's word wills everything into existence out of nothing. Every atom, every cell, everything that there is because God spoke. Wouldn't you love to have been present? To have seen this? Let there be light. And immediately, perfect light. Let there be birds. Let there be fish. Let there be creatures on the earth. Immediately. Just like that. It was so. As described, as defined, as planned by God. God's word here is powerfully effective and conclusive. And as you read this, This chapter should throb for you with the power, the sheer power of God. God is powerful. Thirdly, though, it tells us that God is wise. God is wise. And as you meditate on this, you see the beautiful wisdom of God in a couple of ways. You see it in the care, in the methodical care with which he does this. That there's no sense of making it up as you go along or doing it on the hoof. There's no sense of, as it were, extemporary planning here. It's just so clear that this is going according to a wisely thought out and carefully planned method. It's going from nothing to everything. It's going from zero to 100, as it were. Everything is stepping along so beautifully, so systematically, so strategically. You see it in the order in which he does things. Everything comes just as it should do. I'm sure you've built something before. Maybe a large house, maybe just a small thing in your garage, but you realise that at times you've got step four before step three, or you've missed out a step and you've got to reverse. And if only you could have seen exactly how you should have stepped things, it would have made things a lot easier. Well, when we read this, we see this perfect stepping through of creation. God creates the areas. Then God creates the energy sources. Then God creates the food. Then God creates the creatures. Then God creates man. And you can see the logic of it, can't you? It's like building a house. He lays a foundation. He separates the dry land from the sea. And then he sets up the you might call it the water supply, the air conditioning. Then he gets in the essential services, the heating, the lighting. And then he begins to, as it were, put up dividers, separators, as he distinguishes one thing from another. Eventually roofing it all, providing in the yard, as it were, lots of food for eating, and then the creatures, and then man. You see everything in such a beautiful order and method. And this care is also seen not just in the order, but in the way God divides things up. That's a word that occurs quite commonly. You look at verse 4, God divided the light from the darkness. Verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. You see it in verse 9, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place. Also in verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Verse 18, to divide the light from the darkness. You see what God's doing? He's just putting everything in its place. He's distinguishing and he's separating. He separates water from water. Water under the earth from water above the earth. He separates the light from the darkness. So we see this order, we see this division, we see this distinction, and we see this regulation as well. He sets up rules to keep everything in their right place and in their right order. You see that, for example, in verse 16 and 18. He made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. In verse 18, he gave them to rule over the day and over the night. Everything's just so perfect. It's just so wise. You see, even in that, it looks almost like a throwaway remark at the end of verse 16. He made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. As if he'd made a couple of insignificant things. And yet, the stars. I was reading recently, only about 6,000 stars are visible from Earth with the naked eye. But if the known stars were to be divided up among the world's present population, each person would receive 2 trillion of them. How about that, children? You've got 2 trillion stars. John Blanchard goes on and he says, if each star were represented as a pea, and the peas were then spread over the whole of Great Britain, it's about the size of Lake Michigan, they would make a pile 1/4 of a mile high. The total number of stars is currently put at 10,000 million, million, million. He made the stars also. We see also God's wisdom in the ingenuity, in the variety, in the imagination that God put into this world. I'm sure maybe most of us are not very creative, as they say. We might try and decorate a room and it sort of ends up really quite bland and unremarkable. Or we might try and write a piece of creative writing if we're in school, and you kind of look at it at the end, you realise you just don't really have that creative gift. It's very mathematical and logical and cold. Then you might see another person decorate a room or write a short story, and you see this imaginativeness, this innovativeness, this incredible ability to vary and to present things in such a beautiful way. And this is surely what we see if we think of how God has made the world. He hasn't done it in a bland, boring and unremarkable way. Everywhere we look, we see this just astonishing variety and creativity, the thought that God has put into this. You think of it, most flowers, they live unseen and unnoticed by human beings. They bloom and they go. Most times, most flowers are not seen. You think of the creatures in the depths of the ocean floors, beginning to be discovered by amazing camera work and submersibles, and they've remained unknown for hundreds and for thousands of years. They've always been there. Nobody's ever seen them. You think of these stars out there that no one's ever seen, and probably no one will ever see, you while the world stands. And you think, why did God do this? He did it for himself. He did it for himself. He did it because he enjoys the flowers, and he can see these creatures, and he can see these stars, and he enjoyed putting thought into it and imagination and creativity. He enjoyed displaying to himself his wisdom, his knowledge, his skill. God is wise. We see it in this movement towards a definite purpose. We see it in this creation of so much variety and innovation. Surely this should lead us to worship, to adoration. The molecular biologist Dr. Michael Denton said, "The complexity, order, elegance and sheer efficiency of a single living cell are truly amazing. The theist's explanation for it is that it was created by a God of supreme power, inconceivable imagination and brilliant originality." And even non-Christians can see this amazing variety. The prestigious Templeton Award was awarded to Paul Davis in 1995. He's not a Christian. And yet he wrote in the Guardian newspaper, "I am impressed by the extraordinary ingenuity, felicity and harmony of the laws of physics. It's hard to accept that something so elegantly clever exists without a deeper reason or purpose. I have no idea what the universe is about, but that it is about something, I have no doubt." He's seeing an intelligence in the design, a wisdom behind this world. God is wise. But fourthly, we learn God is good. God is good. We see this in a number of ways. In the use of the words here for abundance, for example, again, it's not as if God has provided just enough and no more for this world. You look, for example, at verse 20 and 21. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. You look in verse 21. God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly. God blessed them, verse 22, and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters. Let fowl multiply in the earth. And God emphasizes his generosity, his goodness. Later on in this chapter, in verse 29, as he stands back, he says, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth. And he goes on and says that again in the next verse. Behold, I have given. So we see God's goodness in what he has made. Abundance. We see God's goodness in how he made. God didn't make, as some theistic evolutionists tell us, by using evolution. He didn't make by a process of millions of years of suffering and bleeding and dying of animals and eventually human creatures. He didn't make by using cruelty and the survival of the fittest. He made everything perfectly. He made everything originally harmonious. And we see God's goodness in this, in the how he made. We see God's goodness also in when he made. This 7-day cycle. Even at this early stage, planning for the needs of man, of this 6 days work, 1 day rest. Thinking ahead to what his human creatures would need in their everyday lives. That they would need this 1 day and seven to rest. And though he didn't need it, God didn't need it, he exemplified it. And he showed by his own example how we are to live in this cycle of six and one, work and rest. We see God's goodness also in why he made. Why did he make? Surely the question that must come to mind when we go through this chapter is, why? Sheer grace. Sheer grace. We'll sometimes make something to supply a need in ourselves. Sometimes even people view children like that. It's to supply a need in themselves. But God had no needs to supply. He didn't need a world. He didn't need angels. He didn't need human beings. He created out of sheer goodness, sheer grace. He created because he wanted to share his supply with needy creatures. He created because he wanted to overflow out of his abundance into the world and into those he made to live in it. All of this together, what he made, why he made, when he made, and how he made, says to us from these angles, God is good. But we also learn that God is blessed. Or God is satisfied. God enjoys what he has made. Time and again, after he has made, he says, and it was good. And it was good. He's like a handyman. He's like a craftsman who steps back from the work of his hands and smiles and enjoys and derives satisfaction. Then ultimately, at the end of it all, he looks at it and he says, all very good, wonderfully good, superbly good. And so you get not just got this God who's doing things as some kind of factory worker, detached, just doing a job, but you've got a God who's engaged and involved and who's interested and who's seeing and who's savouring and who's being satisfied by his work. He is blessed. And really, God couldn't say this or be this. Again, if he had used evolution to make, because he would be looking at his world and he'd be already seeing animals tearing themselves apart, limb from limb. And he would be viewing his world already, sitting on top of layers of death and of fossils. Could God really look at such a scene and say, ah, very good, wonderfully good? Of course not. Charles Darwin himself said of evolution in his book, The Origin of the Species, "The number of intermediate varieties which have formerly existed must have been enormous." Why then is not every geological formation full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated chain. And this, perhaps, is the most serious objection which can be urged against my theory. Charles Darwin. He later admitted to his friend Asa Gray in a letter, this is quoted in John Blanchard's Does God Believe in Atheists, "One's imagination must fill up the very wide blanks. All that we can say with certainty about the missing links is they are still missing." Colin Patterson, who was the senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History, said this: 9/10 of the talk of evolutionists is sheer nonsense, not founded on observation and wholly unsupported by facts. This museum is full of proofs of the utter falsity of their views. In all this great museum, this is the British Museum of Natural History, in all this great museum, there is not a particle of evidence of the transmutation of species. God is blessed. He sees a perfect world. He sees his perfect work. And he says, good, very good. But we also learn that God is sovereign. There's nothing really that creates sovereignty like creation. If you think of most queens, their sovereignty is based on birth, where they were, the family they were born into. Or presidents, their sovereignty is really based on the will of the people. And as we've seen in history, the will of the people can change, can throw off their president. And as we've seen in history, royal families can be replaced by other royal families. Their sovereignty, their lordship is really not that secure. But the lordship based on creation, the fact that we have a creator, makes that lordship secure and unchangeable, however hard we may try to throw it off. And perhaps it's because lordship and sovereignty are so obviously implied by creation that it's that doctrine that is specifically and violently attacked by evolutionists. Because they know if they can destroy creation, They destroy lordship and they destroy accountability. As one of them put it, Jeremy Rifkin, we no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore feel obliged to make our behaviour conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It's our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world, and because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behaviour, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. This is why creation is so assaulted. Because everyone knows, if I have a creator, I have a Lord. And if I have a Lord, I have a judgment. God is sovereign. But above all, this tells us that God is Saviour. God is Saviour. Creation cannot tell us how to be saved. But, as this makes clear, as Psalm 19 makes clear, as Romans 1 makes clear, it tells us that there is a Lord to whom we must give an account. It tells us that yes, God is, that God is powerful, that God is wise, that God is good. And therefore, it reminds us we shall meet this God. We should study creation with a view to studying God. We should pause and ponder. Look out our telescopes, look down our microscopes. Just open our eyes. Begin to feel the power of deity all around us. And no one can really, in their heart of hearts, deny. And as we feel that deity, as we feel that sense of the other, of the supreme being, as we begin to be awed and humbled by it, who cannot but wonder, what must I do to be saved? Because I've not lived as a creature should. I've worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Too often I've seen the painting and I've not wondered, what's the painter like? Too often I've seen his craftsmanship and I've not wondered, who is the craftsman? Too often I've taken the creation and the creature and focused my life on that. Forgot about the Creator. It's like the bride who comes along and all she can think about and admire and speak about is the ring given by the bridegroom. And she forgets the bridegroom himself. Paul tells us this is the common sin of mankind. We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. As we read through the Bible, we see more and more how this creation motif is picked up by the writers of the Bible and used to call this fallen world and these we fallen creatures to recreation. To make us feel again and again throughout Scripture, we are not what we once were. This world is not what it once was. Things have gone awry. I've gone awry. God made man upright, but we've sought out many inventions. And so, God begins to speak in terms of offering us a recreation, a new creation through Jesus Christ, the ultimate creator of everything. For example, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature. That's what he offers. Look at your fallenness and your brokenness. Look at how you've become fixated with the creation and the creature to the neglect of the Creator. See how you failed to live up to His standards and denied His Lordship. See yourself as a broken creature. And then listen to this. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He offers you new creation. Recreation. He says, I'll come and I'll put everything back together again in your life. This is a divine work. This is a wise work. This is a good work. This is a sovereign work. What He's done in the world, He says, I can do in your heart. I can do in you. And ultimately, he's preparing new creatures for a new heavens and a new earth. He's recreating creatures for a recreated world. As we read in 2 Peter 3:13, there nevertheless, according to His promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And John, at the end of Revelation, is given this vision and he says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. He's saying this whole world is going to be burned up, it's going to be melted, it's going to be dissolved, it's going to be recreated, newly created. It's going to be a world brand new again that will show forth the glories of God in an unprecedented way. But only new creatures will inhabit it. And this is the great call of creation to you and to me. It's calling you to seek that new creation, that divine, that sovereign, that good work of God within you. Sanctification is described, the ongoing work of God, as an ongoing work of recreation. He's recreating us in righteousness and holiness. Is that work in you? Is that new creation begun in you? And is it ongoing in you? Is there evidence in you that God exists, that God is powerful, that God is wise, that God is good, that God is blessed, that God is sovereign, that God is Savior, and that God is glorious. May God bless His word to us. Let's pray. Our Creator, we thank Thee for making us. We're sorry for unmaking ourselves and pray that Thou would remake us in the image of Christ, that Thou wouldst begin and continue Thy work of creation in our hearts, and that Thou wouldst fit us for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. O Lord, begin that work and continue that work even today. In Jesus' name, Amen.